So Isaiah 42 from verse 1 to 4. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope.
I'm going to pray. What an opportunity, Father, we have now to hear from you, to hear what you've got to say to us. What a privilege. Please speak to our hearts and give us courage. Amen. Over the past couple of weeks, as Mike's been saying, we've been seeing that God isn't like us. In Isaiah 40, we saw how big and great he is. So big that he can hold the world's waters in one hand, and he can reach across the galaxies in the other hand. So wise that he has never, ever taken any counsel from anyone or anything. And last week in Psalm 102, we looked up at the skies, down at the Grand Canyon, elements of the world around us that are just unchanging. And yet, compared to God, they're here today, gone tomorrow. But he remains the same. And God is off the scale, unlike us. And we've heard how that's good news. It's good news that he's off the scale, unlike us. But as we were discussing at our small group week before last, someone really honestly said, I know I should be comforted by God's scale, but really it leaves me feeling more like an ant, kind of unvalued and uncared for. And I think that's an understandable instinct, isn't it? After all, doesn't history teach us that an excess of power just leads to oppression? Think of the gulags or the concentration camps or the offices of Hollywood executives. Day-to-day life teaches us exactly the same thing, doesn't it? The classmate, the boss, the bully who abuse their position to squash. And maybe as we were reading today's Bible study, the language in that has made you even more suspicious of God's use of power. After all, verse 1 talks about God's servant bringing justice to the nations. Verse 3, it speaks of him bringing forth justice. Verse 4, do you see, it says he's going to establish justice on earth. There's a picture here of God's servant, his ambassador, and he's going to establish God's justice, establish God's ways across the whole earth. Okay, doesn't it reek of imperialism a bit? Is God like a power-hungry nation spreading his kingdom by force? Is that what God's like? Oh yeah, he says it's for the good of those he rules, but they better not get in his way. Is that what he's like? Is that what his kingdom's like? Maybe you're here this afternoon and you're kind of looking into Christianity from the outside and you're wondering, is this something like I really want to be part of? Do I want this? Maybe you're here this afternoon, you're already on the inside, you call yourself a Christian, but it kind of feels like you're just kind of hanging on by your fingertips. Maybe you're crushed by certain sins, you feel a burden of them, or if you're honest, you just now feel unmoved by the truth of the gospel. You're wondering, do I still belong? Is this still what I want? Well, this afternoon, I want us to see two things about God's kingdom. Okay, it's a place for fragile sinners, and it's ruled by a gentle servant. There we go. It's a place for fragile sinners. Have a look down verse 3. Isaiah gives us two images of the kind of people who belong in God's kingdom. Do you see them down there? A bruised reed and a smouldering wick, which is kind of a flickering candle. Now, they're both pictures of weakness and fragility, aren't they? So here's the bruised reed. It's not broken, but it's barely hanging on. So I suppose the question is, well, you know, what is a bruised reed? What does a bruised reed look like? Well, I think if you're a bruised Christian, you're probably keenly aware of your failure to go God's ways. Maybe you're caught up in a pattern of sin. You want to break it. You'd give the world to break it, but you just can't. And every day, there's a fresh opportunity to go God's ways, and you really do want to. Your resolutions are strong, but each day, sin kind of comes out swinging and keeps knocking you down, leaving you bruised and battered. And no matter how hard you seem to fight, it always fights harder. No matter how much you try and dodge and duck it, it's always there, and it finds you with an uppercut. Some of you will recognize that man, Mike Tyson. Now, I think it was the 90s or early noughties. He was probably one of the most feared boxers in the world. And here's an account by a British boxer of what it was like to face Mike Tyson in the ring. Coming across the ring towards me, Tyson had this unbelievable intensity and ferocity about him. My plan went straight out the window. You've studied the way he comes out, and you practice defending against it, but the way he does it is like nothing you've prepared for. If someone hits me, I want to hit him back. That's the kind of person I am, but it's different against Tyson. He hit me immediately with a big right, and though I was well up for the fight, I was shocked by the speed and the power of the punches that followed. I was knocked down in the first round. I got up, and he carried on, and the rest of the fight was a bit of a blur. He was hitting me with all sorts of body and head shots. He even lifted me off the ground with some of them, and I weighed 17 stone. It was relentless. He'd come at me from one side and then from the other. The angles he got into me from were incredible. He always gets inside you and can outbox and outjab you. When I was interviewed afterwards, they told me I'd been knocked down 5 times, and I was amazed. I didn't believe them until I watched it on a monitor. I wasn't really thinking about it at the time. I just kept on getting back up. The pain didn't kick in properly until I was back in the hotel after the press conference. And then I was in all sorts of agony. Now, I think if you're a bruised reed, you'll know something of what that feels like. But the thing is, unlike Mike Tyson, sin is there waiting for you every day. Could be a habit of masturbation you can't break. Could be temper you can't suppress. Greed you can't ignore. Self-destructive tendencies you can't say no to. And whether it's an ongoing habit or something that is buried long in your past, it's left you bruised and battered, doubting whether you belong in God's kingdom. That's the bruised reed. There's the smouldering wick. Do you see it there? Barely alight. Maybe you're a new Christian. The candle of your faith's only been burning a very short time. And when you first trusted in Christ in the very beginning, oh man, the future looked really bright. It looked so good. You were so excited. But as time has gone on, things just haven't turned out as you expected. And rather than feeling better, you actually kind of feel worse. Sins you weren't even aware of, which you are now more and more conscious of. You know what it's like? A bit when you open the curtains in the morning and the bright light shines in kind of these beams. And as it does, it sort of picks up the flecks of dust you'd never even seen were there. Dust you didn't know was there, now suddenly clear to see. Sin you didn't know there, it's now clear to see. And it's left you feeling deeply discouraged. You're kind of thinking, I don't know, am I like a fraud? Do I really belong here? Maybe your candle isn't burning low because you're a new Christian, because you're an old Christian. When you started out, everything was so exciting. It was kind of like life in 4K ultra high definition. But over time, year after year, your flame has got smaller. You used to be really excited about kind of opening up God's word just to see what was there, but now there are always other things to do. You know what an amazing thing it is to become a Christian. Because when you became a Christian, it was just the best thing ever. But now speaking to your friends about Jesus kind of falling off your radar. You're growing cold, and the flame almost feels like it's out. Bruised reeds, smoldering wicks. This is Isaiah's picture of God's people at their most fragile. Some of us may have read the Dr. Seuss books. We've got one. Zeus, no, I looked this up. Anyway, let's... I Googled that exact point. I was like, how do... Anyway. This one's called The Cat in the Hat. One day, a cat invites himself into a house whilst a boy's mother... boy and girl's mother and mother is away. And at the beginning, when this cat comes in, you sense that he's up to some kind of mischief. And true enough, he's soon making a mess of the whole house. And towards the end of the story, I don't quite know why, but there's a talking goldfish, and he reminds them of the trouble they'll get in when their mum gets home and finds the mess. And this is what the fish says. He says, "Your mother will come, she'll find this big mess. And this mess is so big and so deep and so tall, we can't pick it up. There's no way at all." You're bruised, you're about to break, flickering, about to go out. And that just captures it perfectly, because the mess of your life feels so big and deep and tall, and you're saying to yourself, I can't pick it up at all. It's too big. I'm not up to it. You know, as Mike was saying earlier on, there's a real danger as we gather on Sundays that our time together feels a bit Great British Bake Off, a bit kind of Buntings and cupcake and good cheer. But the truth is that when God's people gather, we're a gathering of bruised reeds and smouldering wicks. And of course, some of us are going through tougher times than others. Of course, that's right. But actually, our gathering is more like an episode of 24 Hours in A&E than it is like the Bake Off. So we shouldn't be looking around going, am I the only one who's barely holding it together? We should be looking around going, wow, there are loads of sick people here. I'm not the only one. And I think when that's our thought, as we look around going, wow, there are a lot of people here who are messed up, otherwise they wouldn't be here. When that's our first thought, it just becomes a little bit easier to say to someone else, let me tell you what's wrong with me. God's kingdom is a place for fragile sinners. Secondly, it's ruled by a gentle servant. Have a look down verses 1 and 2. God says, "He is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him and he'll bring justice to the nations. He'll not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets." You see, this servant who is going to extend God's ways across the whole earth, he is not like other kings or rulers, right? He doesn't raise a war cry. He's not interested in bigging himself up or raising his profile. He's not that bothered in showing the world around him how great he is. During Roman times, aspiring leaders were sent off to the kind of far corners of the empire to prove their worth. And they used to build settlements and negotiate trade deals and try and defeat neighboring armies. And if they were successful enough, they were rewarded a triumph, which was Basically, when they got back to Rome, they were allowed to throw themselves a huge parade to show the world how great they were. They'd have soldiers marching in front of them, exotic animals behind them, captured prisoners, days and days of festivals, and it was all about power. A way of saying, look at me, look, I have dominated everything I've touched. I am the master of my universe. But that is not the servant in these verses. He doesn't wield powers like those kinds of kings. So when God's servant comes across the vulnerable, he doesn't enslave them or toss them to the side or steamroller them. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. See, I think we assume, because of what we've seen and experienced, that a kingdom can only be spread by force. But not this kingdom. The king of this kingdom does not enslave his subjects. No, no, no. He whispers tenderly into their hearts. He says, I know you're bruised, but I will not break you. I know you're barely alight, but I will not put you out. And of course, it was 2,000 years ago in Palestine when this servant finally marches into history. And if we want proof that Jesus is the one Isaiah was speaking about, think about how Jesus treated the followers who failed him. You conscious of having failed Jesus? Listen to this. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus kept saying to his followers, stay awake and pray, and they kept falling asleep and not praying again and again. And how does he respond? Does he berate them? No, he says, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. You see that? You see his tenderness? Deep down, he knows that they want to do the right thing, even if they utterly fail to follow through. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus is quicker to look at the good in our lives than the bad. And if you're bruised, you have to believe that. He's like the gardener who looks out over his garden in the winter and everything seems dead. But he knows that life is hidden in the roots. And it's just the same with Jesus as he looks at you. You may look at yourself and see nothing good, no hope. But his eyes are keener than yours. His vision is better. And he sees the specks of goodness which he intends to grow. And he ignores the lumps of wrong which he intends to abolish. What about another example? Think how Jesus treats Peter. Of course, we know soon after Jesus' arrest, Peter denies ever knowing Jesus. Not once, three times. Of course, he abandons Jesus. In the hour of his greatest need, he walks away and leaves him alone to die. Now, can you imagine how Peter must have felt? How low, denying the Son of God. Only hours after he said, I will never leave you. You imagine the guilt, the sense of failure. And if ever there was a bruised reed about to break. And how does Jesus respond? Not by condemning him, but by forgiving him. And more than that, he says, I'm choosing you, Peter, to be the one who looks after my church. Isn't that incredible? Do you see what that means? If Jesus refuses to break a bruised reed like Peter, he will not break you. And if he refuses to condemn you, you must not condemn yourself. And we must not condemn others. There's a man called Richard Sibbes who has written like a wonderful book about these verses. It's beautiful. And in it, he imagines a dialogue between Satan and a Christian. And in this dialogue, Satan is doing his best to convince this Christian that Jesus will condemn him. And it goes like this. Satan will say, you're a great sinner. But we may answer, Christ is a strong savior. Ah, but Satan will say, you've got no faith in Christ. And we can whisper, I've got just a spark of faith. Satan will say, a spark's not enough. And we can say, yes, it is. Jesus will not quench a smoldering wick. Isn't that wonderful? He sees the spark. He sees the spark. And he'll keep it alight. And he'll grow it. And he will fan it into flames. But maybe you're thinking, yeah, but not me. Because, look, my sins are deep. My heart is too hard. The habits are too ingrained. Not me. After all, sick patients don't just need a shoulder to cry on. As nice as that is, they actually need a doctor with power to heal them, don't they? And if Jesus was only gentle but had no power, there would be no hope for us, for the bruised reeds and the smouldering wicks. But as we think back over the past 2 weeks of what we've heard, we know Jesus is fully man, yes, and fully God. The same God who held the oceans in his hands and the mountains in his scales. The same God who was there at the beginning and will be there at the end. The one through whom all things were made. He fought Satan in the wilderness and he did not give in. And he commanded storms to stop and demons to leave. And he was swallowed up by death. But then he swallowed death up itself. And I think the point is that he may have seemed meek, but Jesus wasn't weak. No one and nothing could resist his power. Now he could have used his power to break us. Because he was utterly holy. He was only perfect. All the time. And if ever anyone was in a position to say, you have not met my standards and it is not good enough. If ever there was someone who could say that without being a hypocrite or unfair, it was him. But the wonderful thing is that the very things that Jesus could break, he chooses to protect. And rather than use his strength destructively, he uses it tenderly, like a gardener looking after an orchid, like a lioness carrying her cubs, or a surgeon operating on a newborn. Power that is directed gently. You remember that rhyme? The mess is so big, so deep, and so tall, we can't pick it up. There's no way at all. And your life might feel like one big, deep, tall mess. But you have a gentle, powerful servant who can pick you up and put you back together again. Your deepest pains, your blackest bruises, your cold hearts, your flickering desires. And these verses saying, he is not against you. He is for you. That is the kind of kingdom I want to be part of. And that is the kind of ruler I want to have in charge of my life. Let's pray. He will not shout out or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Father, we thank you for sending us a servant king who is gentle. We need a gentle king because we feel very weak. When we're ready to condemn ourselves, help us to remember that he will not condemn us. Amen.
Ian, a couple of questions just to help us get our heads around this passage as we kick off. Verse 3 and 4 say he will not break us or snuff us out. But that still sounds negative. Where do you get that he is for us and will mend us and fan our flame?
I think you're right. What I've done is try to compress quite a bit into these verses. There's more in the latter verses. So if you go on to verse 6, this is God speaking to his people. He says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I'll take hold of you by your hand. I'll keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people. And open eyes that are blind and free captives from prison. So there's more language later on in the verse, how he's not just not going to kind of squash people, but actually he's going to lead them in that context. He's going to take them out of exile from a foreign land, take them home, be their God, look after them.
So it might not be necessarily right now, but certainly it will happen when we get home.
Yeah.
Can you clarify more on how God is both sort of humble, gentle, not after his own power, but is also concerned with his own glory, his name being glorified? How do those two fit together?
His name is glorified when people see him, forgive those who are sinners, and bless them. I think God's name is most glorified when we look at the cross and we see what happened on that cross is a God who said, I do not want people to perish, and I'm going to send my son to save sinners who don't deserve it. I'm going to find a way to forgive them. That is when he gets most glory. And that's the glory that as Christians we take out across the world and say, we've got some good news. So I think it's possible for him to both to be the God who made the world and yet who chooses to show his power in a particular way. There might be more to that question. If I haven't quite got it, come and see me.
I guess if glory is God being seen to be who he is, as the brilliant God that he is, then that includes humble, the gentle aspect of God as well. Okay, help us more, Ian, with bruised reeds and smouldering wicks. Why does God let us become a bruised reed or a smouldering wick? Why do we find ourselves in that situation in the first place if he is gentle?
I think I could say two things there. One is we live in a sinful world, which God has said he is going to fix. The end of the story is that one day he's going to fix all the things that are broken. So we know those verses in Revelation. He says, I'm going to wipe away all the tears. So often, one of the reasons why we feel bruised is because we live in a world where sin happens. And we all know that, whether you call it sin or not. We all know that. So we're bruised for that reason. A second reason might be that we're bruised, and actually it's God who chooses to bruise us, because that is what it might take for us to realize we can't do things in our own strength and cry out to him. Elsewhere in Scripture, in Hebrews, God talks about being like a father who disciplines his children, at times makes life difficult for them, not because he's a horrible father, but actually because he loves them and it's for its good. And I think maybe there's a similar idea here. He bruises us, or might bruise us, because he wants us to turn back to him.
How do we guard against becoming a bruised reed or a smouldering wick if we're not already?
If we're not ready. Well, I think in some senses we all are, in different ways. Or we might not be now, but we could well become tomorrow or in 10 years' time. Who knows what's around the corner? I'm not sure you can guard against it. It may just happen. That's life. Until we get to heaven, things will be okay then. Until then, we can't be sure. So I think the question is not so much how do we guard against it, but when it comes, in varying degrees, what do we do? And the answer is, don't look to yourself, don't dwell on it. Don't dwell on your own sin. That's tiring, exhausting, and induces guilt. But just look at him and look at everything he's done. That's always been the way.
And it's really then that we get that he is gentle.
Yeah.
Yeah. On a slightly different tack, so a couple of questions on this. How do we guard against using God's gentleness as an excuse to keep on sinning?
I think if you know what his gentleness cost him, we won't want to do it. He should, in his justice, punish rebels who've turned away from him. But such is his love that he says, I don't want to do that, I want to save. And how I'm going to do that is by sending my son. And he'll take the punishment the rebels deserve. And because of that, he can be gentle with us and forgive us and support us again and again and again forever. So that gentleness that he shows us has come at a great cost to him. And I think if we know that, it'll help us to not abuse it. But I think we all abuse it. I think if we're Christians here today, we will know what it's like to kind of take advantage of God's grace and treat it cheaply. And we'll know what it's like to think that's a bad thing to do. And to remember again the price it cost him.
Thanks. And a last question for us as a whole church. How do we become a 24-hour A&E church rather than a Great British Bake Off church?
I do like the Great British Bake Off. And I actually do want to say there's something about it which is really good because it's quite a joyful affair. So I'm not like advocating we should all sort of come along to church and just be like constantly looking to kind of confess sin and talk about weakness. It's joy, we've got a risen Lord, hurrah, we're going to heaven, brilliant. I was going to say amen there at the end.
Amen.
And so that is good. I want to say that's brilliant. But I think in terms of just, what was the question?
how do we become a 24-hour A&E church rather than a Great British Bake Off church?
I think start small in terms of talking about struggles you're having. We can't be honest and open with every single person we meet. That's just not going to be fun. It's going to be tiring. But there'll be members of the church family who we feel like we can talk to. Let's talk to them. Once you start a habit, it's of course hard to stop it. But starting it is tricky. So why not start today? Try create that habit.
Great. Ian, thank you so much.